Thank you, Mike. Well, good evening, good morning, good afternoon, whichever one suits you best, and welcome to another episode of Broken Bread, where at the moment we're working our way through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, and it's taking us longer than I expected, and as if that wasn't slow enough, we've now done a little bit of a sidestep to look at something. We're in the middle of a preparation for something which is very important. In Galatians chapter 5, there is a reference to the contrariness of the spirit and the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. There is a contrariness, there is a contention between these two. And in order to understand what's happening here, I thought it was important to really have a look at what the whole nature of this battle is all about. And I've said, I think at the beginning of this little subsection, that Satan's attack is against humanity. Temptation and his battle really is with human beings. His battle isn't directly against God. It's only against God in as much as he knows that if he targets the ones that God loves, that's the best way that he can hurt God in that sense. But he is no competitor against God. God will dispel him, destroy him one day just with a word, and he could do it at any moment in time. But Satan is the implacable enemy of the human race, and it's partly because of God's intention to do something unique with man. Man would be a combination of body, soul, and spirit, and he would be, in a sense, intended to be equally at home in the world of the spirit and in the world of the physical. And Satan targeted him, and we're trying to find out just what it is that enables him to target us so accurately. Now, we've got a little mantra that we come back to from time to time in these studies, which is context, context, context. That's my principal starting point for any Bible study, which is a study into the nature of what the scripture is saying itself. Simply because if we're going to understand that, we do need to understand where the Bible is coming from and where it's heading to. We need to know who wrote it, who received it. If we can understand what the person who wrote it meant and what the person who received it understood, we shall have a good understanding of what that passage of Scripture is all about, and then we shall be helped to interpret things in their proper context. So, just in case one isn't enough, I've got four contexts for you tonight. Here's the first one, and this is of gospel history itself. This is an event in which the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the adversary all come together in the space of just a few verses. John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, and the scripture tells us that he was baptizing in a place over the Jordan, Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. And it was at this point that Jesus came to him and requested baptism of John, and John was aghast at the prospect. He said, "No, you don't need my baptism," which was a baptism of repentance, "but I need your baptism," which was a baptism in the Spirit. And John says this. This is John's testimony in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 31. He said, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed or manifest to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." So when Christ submitted to baptism and heard the heavenly testimony, there was a sense in which John's mission was partly complete. He continued to do that. He continued to prepare the people. But his unique job of acting as the herald and declaring that, "Behold, the Christ has come," was accomplished at this moment in time. In Luke's Gospel, it says this: "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then a couple of verses later, Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now that tells us very clearly that as far as the scripture is concerned, Jesus' ministry didn't begin until he was somewhere around about 30. Of course, his witness, the witness of his life, had been continuing from the very beginning. He was an example of one who continually grew and developed in body, soul, spirit, an all-round, ongoing life. Jesus began his ministry, his unique messianic ministry, when he was 30 years old. Largely, it had been hidden, his life, through the previous 30 years, and now he's publicly proclaimed as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. This was the prophecy, if you remember, that comes from Isaiah 42. Isaiah, catching the echo of the Spirit, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And Matthew's gospel, well, he quotes that verse. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." If you've got a Bible in front of you, Matthew 3 and verse 16, just look at that word, "when he had been baptized, then Jesus." The temptation follows immediately on this declaration from heaven that this is the Son of God. The Father acclaims him, the Father owns him, the Father acknowledges that this is my servant, the one that I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And then Matthew, recording this, says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And if you think that is a bit strong, well, Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This is a very strong, a very powerful idea that comes through here, that there was definitely not a compelling that overrode his own will, but there was a strong urge in him by the Spirit to go into the wilderness for the specific purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, we know that God doesn't tempt people, but God uses the devil's temptations to succeed and to accomplish all kinds of things. So that's the first context, a context really of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in that perfect harmony. And then immediately, as his public ministry begins, before he says a word as the Messiah, in one sense, he is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. You see, he is our representative. He is our example. He is the one who must go the way that we go. Otherwise, he can't be our high priest. He can't be our goal redeemer, our family member who is able to redeem us. All these things are important. So, what's the second contrast? Well, it's all about Adam in Eden. Jesus, we said this last week, was the second man, not the second Adam, as the songs tell us, and as quite a few preachers tell us, but he was the second man. He was the last Adam. This is 1 Corinthians 15. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And because he is the second man, although he's the Lord from heaven, he is the second man. And because he is man, he will be tempted, not as God, but as man. This is a really important feature to emphasize, just how totally he became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us. He will be tested, not as God, but as man. And then there's another context which maybe isn't quite so obvious, and it may surprise you. In this conflict, Jesus Christ will appear as the new Israel. Really, you say? Yes, the new Israel. His responses to these three specific temptations have something in common. They all come from the same passage of Scripture. All his answers are from two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. This is what it says in chapter 8 and verse 3. This is Moses speaking to the people. At this time, Moses was coming to the end of his active ministry, and they're on the threshold of the Promised Land, and Moses knows that he can't enter the Promised Land because of his disobedience, his unbelief, rebellion, God calls it. That's strong language. He refused to do what God had said, and consequently he forfeited his right to go into the Promised Land. But before he did, he paused, and in the book of Deuteronomy, he prepares the people. He reminds them of Exodus and the wanderings, but he prepares them and he applies the law that God has given to them as a kind of tenancy agreement. It is as they obey God's will, as they go forward obeying him, that God will fulfill his purposes to them. And there's an interesting word that comes through several times. But listen to this. This is what he says in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy and verse 3. He's telling the people of Israel how God is and why God has treated them as he has in the wilderness. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now you know that phrase, don't you? That was Jesus' answer to the first temptation. How about this one? This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not tempt Jehovah your God as you tempted him in Massah. You know that that was Jesus' answer to the second temptation. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, you shall fear, or the New Testament says worship, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. This is no coincidence. Where Jesus is now is pretty much the exact spot where Moses declared these words to the people of Israel as they were poised to begin their conquest of the Promised Land. Let me read you the first few verses of Deuteronomy, because this is an amazing thing he's doing here. The promises that they failed to appropriate, the responsibilities that they refused to shoulder, he now will be the perfect Israelite. He will be the servant of the Lord. The people of Israel were intended to be Jehovah's Witnesses, the authentic Jehovah's Witnesses. But they failed. Jesus now comes as the authentic witness of Jehovah. This is Moses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Notice, he's on the other side of the River Jordan. He's in what we would now call Jordan. In the Arabah, over against Suf, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, unto Kadesh Barnea. Oh, I'm taking a big sigh here, because this is such a poignant couple of sentences. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, and it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, saying, according to all that Jehovah had given him in commandment to them, after he had smitten Sihon the king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to declare this law, saying, Jehovah our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn you and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh unto, in the Arabah, and the hill country, and in the low country, and in the south, by the seashore, by the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he says this, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Jehovah your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Now then, here's a question. How many times does the book of Deuteronomy use the word today? Answer, 72 times in the version of the Bible I've been using. 72. It seems as though this was the last day of Moses' life, and this was the last sermon he ever preached, and wow, is it a sermon? Some people think he did this over a period of time, but he keeps on saying, in this day, in this day, in this day. So in the place where Moses stood and gave the reminder of the covenant and gave them their commission to take the land and to subdue it for God, now Jesus comes and he spends 40 days in the wilderness, matching their 40 years in the wilderness. And before he can go into the land and bring it into subjection for his father, he will have to go through his own testing time, his own wilderness experience. The fourth one, well, it has to do with the father loving disciplines that he exercises towards his people. There's a verse that he didn't quote, but I'm sure this must have been in the heart of Jesus, uppermost in his mind. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. And thou shalt consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so Jehovah thy God chastens thee. It was a time of chastening in the wilderness. Now, we often think of chastening in the sense of it being a punishment and something necessary, but the word chastening actually just comes from a word in the Greek which actually means caring for a child. It's child rearing. I can't think of an English equivalent for it. God fathers our spirits. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Thou shalt consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so Jehovah thy God chastens thee. This was the father now, preparing the son through these temptations for the work that lay ahead of him. I was reading in F.B. Meyer today, and he spoke of this passage, and he compared it with the events that had taken place at the Jordan, with all the wonder of the love, the dove alighting upon Jesus, and the heaven opening, and the Father speaking so clearly. And he contrasts it like this. This is classic F.B. Meyer, and if you don't know him, you're missing something. Yesterday, the open heavens. Today, the burning cinders of the wilderness temptation. Then, the voice of the Father owning him as the well-beloved. Now, the hiss of the tempter. Then, the teeming crowds. Now, the desert solitude and silence, broken only by the cry of the wild beast. Then, the spirit as a nesting dove, but now as a compelling force. It's amazing contrast. And then he says this, wherever there is the Christ life, it passes through these same experiences. He says more. It's good to read it. Wherever there is the Christ life, in some measure, the details will be different, but in some measure, we will pass through this wilderness experience. All temptation is, in its essence, in a lonely place. No one knows except you and God and the tempter exactly what's going on. No one knows the depths of it, the intricacies of it. No one knows these things. It's you, it's man and devil, alone and yet not abandoned. The eternal Word who has become flesh must be tested as a man. Discipline, of course, isn't necessarily punitive. It doesn't mean that someone is going to be beaten. The word disciple, of course, and discipline are linked together. A disciple submits himself willingly to the disciplines of his master. The master is always his first point of reference. There's a verse about Jesus being discipled. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, I'll read it to you as it comes from the American Standard Version margin. The Lord Jehovah has given me the tongue of them who have been discipled, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as they that are discipled. The Lord Jehovah has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And then a wonderful promise in Isaiah 54, where Isaiah uses the same word and says, "And all thy children shall be discipled by Jehovah." Wonderful, isn't it? That God should discipline his children, not with any impatience or having run out of anything, but simply because that's how a father treats his children. This is the letter to the Hebrews. If you endure chastening, that's that child-caring world again, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I love that little phrase, the Father of spirits. He is fathering our spirits. He is bringing us up. He is rearing us as his children, teaching us the things that please him. So those are our four different contexts. To begin with, there's the first one, which is the gospel history itself, and then the contrast of Adam and Eve, and then the parallel of Israel in the wilderness, and Jesus is the new Israel. And then the Father, in a loving discipline, preparing his Son for the tasks that lie before him. So let's have a very quick look now at the three areas of temptation that come through here. These areas, the devil knows how to bait his hook. And I've said this before, that God put basic hungers into human beings, basic desires. They're not wrong, they're not immoral, they're part of what it means to be a human being. One of them, for example, is the desire to survive. And when Jesus had fasted for 40 days, he would not only be hungry, he would be seriously weakened and vulnerable. And he wanted something to eat. He would have been unnatural. He would not have been a human being if he had not been hungry. So in Matthew 4, it says this, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now notice this here. In Matthew chapter 3, it ends up with the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son." The Father owns him as the Son. He is the Son of God. And Satan tempts him on this line. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But notice the battlefield that Jesus chooses to fight on. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" He did not battle with Satan as the Son of God. He battled with Satan as the Son of Man, in our shoes, in our stead. The tempter came to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What's that? Well, it's the desire to survive, but by a dependence upon his own resources. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. He could, with a word, have turned all the stones into bread. And as the Son of God, it would have been fine. But he had come to be part of our race, and we can't do that in our race. so he refuses to do it. It's part of his identification with the human race that he will not use divine powers to accomplish things that he must accomplish as the Son of Man. Back to that Deuteronomy chapter 8 thing. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he humbled you, says Moses to the Israelites. And Jesus was humble, but he needed to stay humble. We are often not humble, and we need to become humble. Jesus said this later in his ministry, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Or as the Net Bible, which is a very useful tool for study, has, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my yoke is not hard to carry." Yes, so Jesus humbled himself through fasting and prayer. Part of the purpose of fasting is humbling. But as for me, it says in Psalm 35, "When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting," says David. That's part of the purpose of fasting, to acknowledge our vulnerability, our weakness, as we pray. So Jesus responds to this by saying, the way that I live my life is by what is proceeding at that moment from the mouth of God. Not even yesterday's bread, not the manna that goes rotten, but the things that God speaks to me today. I am day by day receiving my daily bread. He himself, in a sense, prays his own prayer. Give me this day my daily bread. This moment by moment dependence upon his Father. Yes, it's a legitimate desire, hunger that God has put into the human race, that we do not lie down and die, that we fight to survive. That's part of who we are, that we ensure that the race will survive. These are all built into us. I won't say DNA, I don't know what part of it is built into us, but it's certainly built into us. And then he comes on to this next one, if you remember. If you remember in the next one, he takes him to the top of the pinnacle in the temple, and then quotes verses to him. As Jesus has quoted scripture to him, so now Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. And he says, it's written that if you throw yourself from off here, he'll give his angels charge over you and they'll catch you up so you don't damage your feet against the stones. You see, there is in human beings a desire for recognition and respect. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a desire to be recognized for the things that we do, for the people that we are, to be honored for it. That's fine. God has always intended to give crowns to those who obey him, although we don't deserve it. But this desire for recognition and honor can be distorted. You see, Satan can't create these things. He can't create these desires. He can distort them. He can corrupt them. And here again, here's the desire for recognition and honor that he puts to Jesus with the suggestion that he can gain this recognition and honor by ostentatious behavior, by showboarding or showboating, as they say, perhaps with the thought that you may have a better opportunity to witness. Imagine the crowds that'll gather. Jesus, you know, didn't say that we should witness. He did say that we should preach the gospel. But he said, you shall receive power at the coming of the Spirit upon you, and you shall be witnesses, both to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth. He didn't say that we should witness. He said that we would be witnesses. when the Spirit of God came. So it was a legitimate desire corrupted into a temptation. And what about this third one? Well, we're coming up to the end of our time now. It's the desire to rule. You see, God gave man dominion. He put into him a desire to rule, but not over other men in a harsh way. And not without conquest. Not simply because you surrender to other powers, other trends, other ways, other moods, other cultures. Just imagine how quickly Jesus could have accomplished the task of bringing all the kingdoms to the Father. All he had to do was just bow down and worship the devil. That would do it. Of course, the devil is a liar from the beginning, so you don't believe a word he says. But Jesus knew that those you worship, you serve. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. This was the desire to rule without conquest. It was a short cut to glory that evades the cross. And that temptation to get where we want to get to by evading the cross is something that we'll have to leave until the next time. So thank you again for joining us. We really do look forward to your company. Do get in touch with us and tell us how you're finding these and if we can improve them in any way. We don't think these are perfect, so if you've got some suggestion, we are ready to listen to you. All right? Okay. So until the same time, God willing, next week, this time, we'll see you again. God bless you.